Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Hope you all had a good night of rest. I had a good one, but a short one. You know, when I come to these conferences, I always find it very difficult to sleep very long. Because I dream all night long about teaching. I had a dream that went on and on and on last night. And I'm at a conference. I can't find my Bible. Then I can't find my notes. I'm not sure where I'm supposed to be. I get tormented every conference. We're going to try to wrap up what we were looking at last night as we started out with the Bible and what the Bible reveals of God. And I'm going to make this kind of short because I want to move on into our next section. But if you would, just open with me to Philippians chapter 3. We'll have a word of prayer. And I have something to share with you that I've learned by experience. I think many of you will know this as well. Some of the younger ones may need to hear it because it can be a stumbling block many times in the Christian life. Let's just ask God's blessing on our time together. And we'll get into it. Good morning, Father. Thank you for a night of rest. Thank you for this company of saints who have gathered together to hear your word. Thank you that we know that God the Holy Spirit is here to minister to each and every heart and soul, to open our eyes and ears, to challenge us with regard to areas that we need to awaken to or areas where we need to get serious and disciplined and double down in our spiritual life. Father, we live on a battlefield, as we spoke about last night. We certainly need to put that armor on, as we were just singing, and how we thank you for the hedge of protection that you always keep around us, because though we are often unfaithful, you are faithful and you never fail. We ask now that God the Holy Spirit would break for us the bread of life, nourish our souls, draw us closer to you, and give us a greater vision of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I want to reveal a secret to you. To many of you, it may not be a secret. We serve a God who hides himself. I want you to think about that. We serve a God who hides himself. After the Charlie Kirk assassination, I thought about putting out a post. For whatever reason, either time didn't permit or maybe the Lord was telling me it wasn't the right time, but I was going to write on when God hides his face. You know, David tells us in Psalm 10 and verse 1, and of course, if you look through the Psalms, you'll find this statement, "Why do you hide your face from me?" Find it all the time. The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 45, 15 tells us that we serve a God who hides himself. Maybe this adds a little more meaning to the promise of Jeremiah, a promise I mentioned to you last night that played a role in leading me, saving faith in Christ. In Jeremiah 29:13, when he said, "You will seek me and find me when you look a little bit." No. "You'll seek me and find me the minute you look." No. "You will seek me and find me when you search for me casually." No. "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." You know, we often hear people say the best things in life are free. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever said it? It's a lie. The best things in life are the most costly. You say, "But my salvation was free." Yeah, but it cost Christ everything. We need to consider the cost We need to consider the cost of our salvation, and then we need to move that into the cost of discipleship and the cost of growing in grace and truth and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul talks about this a little bit in Philippians chapter 3, if you're there with me. He says in verse 7, what things were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. Now, the word there to count loss is actually a business term. It talks about having an inventory that you can't sell at the price that you bought it, and so you sell it cheap because you know there's an investment over here that is going to be extremely worthwhile. And so you sell cheap to use whatever you have to buy this priceless and costly thing. You remember the parables that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 5 when he talked about the pearl of great price and the treasure found in the field and so on and so forth. Paul says, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, which is a prudish way of saying human excrement. The word Paul uses here is a very crude word. I'm not going to use the English equivalent, but it's a four-letter word that starts with S. Guess what? In Greek, four-letter word that starts with S. You may have even seen a candy bar named after it. It's called SKOR, S-K-O-R. Comes across in the text as skubala. Paul says, everything that mattered to me, I have counted as dung that I may gain Christ. I want you to notice the progression here. He starts out by saying, the things that were gained to me, I counted loss for Christ. That's in the beginning. We have no idea what it cost the Apostle Paul, who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, from a very prominent and wealthy family and a very well-connected family. And when he came to Christ and he found out, or his family found out, that he had made that decision, the price that he paid had to be tremendous. That was just the beginning. After he paid that price, then he said, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I have suffered the loss of all things. He says, I count them as dung that I may gain Christ and be found in him. He's talking about gaining Christ after his salvation. He's talking about gaining him in a personal relationship. He's talking about more than just skipping through life saying, I'm glad I'm saved. He's talking about intimacy with the Almighty through the person of Jesus Christ, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Found by who? The Father in heaven. That I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is according to the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that is from God by faith. You could summarize the motive, the impetus of the life of Paul in the first five words of verse 10, that I may know him. You know, my wife and I have been married 51 years. I am just beginning to learn many things about my wife. Great things. She shouldn't be here and listen to me because, well, she won't get a swelled head because having me around, I keep her, you know, close to the earth. To me, she's a real champion. When I think of what it means to know Christ, when I think of what it means to reflect Christ, she's always the first person that I think of. I wish I could tell you how many things I've learned, not from my study of the Word, but from living with my wife, observing her, that I may know him. It's taken a long time for me to get to know many things of her. It takes a lifetime to know him. But not just to know him, but to know the power of his resurrection. Resurrection power. This goes back to what I was talking about last night. Christian life is not a coast, not a glide. It's not a tiptoeing through the tulips. Struggle. It's a battle. Many afflictions. We must enter the kingdom of God. And it's costly. And to know the power of his resurrection, we have to die. You know, you don't get resurrected until you die, right? What does he say in another passage? I die 2 or 3 times a year. You remember? I die once a week. Day. Every day there's a death so there can be a resurrection. And what is the death? It's the death of self. It's the death of me. It's the death of what I want. It's the death of my will so that I can be resurrected in his will and his plan and his purpose. The power of his resurrection. And guess what comes as a result of that? The fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship of his sufferings. Being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Paul is not talking here about any doubt that he has that he's going to be resurrected. He's talking about that daily resurrection, enjoying and experiencing and serving in the resurrection power, Jesus Christ. And it's costly. We're talking about what the Bible reveals to us about God. But one of the things that we oftentimes fail to see that the Scripture tells us over and over and over, this is not an automatic infusion of divine light and understanding. It's an experiential struggle. It's a battle. It's a battle against all that is around us that is evil, but it's a battle against all that is within us that is evil. And in order for us to wage that battle and come out victorious, we've got to be honest with ourselves. We have to stop coasting. We have to stop compromising. We have to stop assuming that it's all right for me to think things that I think, say things that I, well, that's just the way I am. Paul said, I refuse to stay just the way I am. I want to be conformed to his image, and the price is going to be costly. It's going to be high, and I'm willing to pay the price. You'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. This is the search. It's a search that goes on from the moment we begin to seek until we come to faith in Christ and then the rest of our life. And what do we find? Well, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. That's what Paul found. That's what we should find. I want you to turn in your basics books, if you have them in front of you, to page 241. I'm going to hit these very quickly so that we can move on into our next session. There are some things we need to always remember that the Bible tells us about the God that we serve. I'm not going to read all the verses. I'll spare you that. You have the basics book for those who are listening online. You know that the basic book is, by the way, I've decided with our next printing, we're going to change something on the basics book. We've revised it, but we're going to revise something again. On the basics book, let me see if this one has it here. Free, not for sale. Says it right on the back. We're going to change it because it's not free. It's paid for. We're going to put paid in full. Not free. Many, many people have paid for these books so that they can go out and be translated into at least 15 different languages. By the way, our Psalm 119 just got translated into Afrikaans. South Africa. It's in the process of being printed, and it will be distributed throughout South Africa, where, by the way, the Christians are under a lot of persecution, many places in Africa. So with our next printing, no longer free, paid in full. I like that, don't you? Page 241 of the basics, God is able. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? Jeremiah 32, 27, with God, all things are possible, Jesus says in Matthew 19, 26. Just very quickly, what is God able to do? Number one, God is able to save forever those who believe. Number two, God is able to supply every need. Do you have a need this morning? There's no question in my mind that there are people here who are struggling with some area of life, some area of temptation, some weakness, some frailty, some threat, some fear, some doubt. If you're not, thank God for it. Have a great day. Tomorrow, it's going to hit you. It will come. God is able to deliver all who are tempted. Guess what? He doesn't do it without your cooperation. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. That word drawn away there in James is a word that means to be lured with bait. You know, when that trout sees that fly or the worm on the hook, he sees something good to eat. That's temptation. But you cover up the hook. There's always a hook in every temptation. You know, when the devil tempts you, he always uses anesthetic. He numbs you into this feeling of just being lulled and relaxed, and the hook doesn't bite until sometime later. And then it's too late to get loose. The great thing about God is when he performs spiritual surgery on us, he never uses anesthetic. He lets us feel the pain. He lets us feel the hurt because we have to understand the price. By the way, that's part of understanding the price that Christ paid. God is able to deliver us when we're tempted. God is able to sustain the weak. How thankful I am for that. As a young Bible college student, when I read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and I saw that God uses the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing, what an encouragement it was to me. I realized that I was overqualified for the life of a disciple. God is able, fifth, to keep us from falling. He is able to keep us from falling. Sixth, God is able to surpass all expectations and requests. He does above and beyond anything we can think or ask, Paul tells us in Ephesians 3 and verse 20. And I've seen that and realized that to be so true. God is able to raise us up in the resurrection in the likeness of his Son, but he's able to do much more than that, as Paul just told us in Philippians 3. He is able to give us resurrection power today. In the midst of our frailty, in the midst of our weakness, is able to infuse us resurrection power of Christ. But God is not only able, as you see looking down toward the bottom of the page, he's faithful. Know that he has the power to do something is great. To know that he's faithful to do it, that's even more encouraging. God is faithful to forgive sins. Aren't you thankful? By the way, you know, it comes to me a lot of times we see people who struggle in life. We all talk about being compassionate. We all talk about being understanding. Sometimes we're so quick to judge. It's good to talk about being merciful. It's good to talk about being gracious. And then how quickly we sometimes turn in judgment, vindictiveness, and It happens all the time. We see it happen in churches. We see it happen in our families. Be consistent. Be gracious. You know, you will never regret being gracious. You'll never regret being compassionate. You will regret many times being quick to judge and quick to condemn. So think about that. God never ceases to forgive our sins. He is faithful to keep us saved. He is faithful to deliver us through our temptations. He is faithful to keep his promises. We're told there are over 7,000 promises. I've never counted them, but I will tell you that day by day, I rely on the promises of God. I remind him, you promised this. I'm counting on it. He is faithful to us in our sufferings. He is faithful in fulfilling his plan for us, provided we cooperate. God is faithful to strengthen us when we're weak. He is faithful to us as a partner in our union with Christ. And Jesus Christ is a faithful and a merciful high priest. In fact, Revelation 19:11 tells us Jesus Christ is synonymous with faithfulness. If you look at faithfulness in the dictionary, there should be a picture of Jesus Christ. He is faithful to us. Just a few quick things to wrap up. What does the Bible tell us about the God that we serve? I mean, we could go on and on. God is spirit, John 4:24. God is life, Jeremiah 10:10. God is love, 1 John 4:8. God is truth, Deuteronomy 32:4, John 17:3. God is eternally self-existent. He is the great I am, Exodus 3:14 and John 14:6. And God is three in one. Matthew 28:19, one name, three persons, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What an amazing God we serve. And you know what? I could spend the whole conference talking about that, but let's move from the Bible and God to angels and man. Why do we put angels and man together? Because that's how they're introduced in the Bible. That's how they're created in the Bible. God created angels before he created the physical realm. Scriptures tell us in the book of Job that when God made the physical creation, all the sons of God shouted for joy. That tells us something. Satan had not fallen yet. There had not been an angelic rebellion yet. When God created the universe, created the world, the sons of God, the angels, you probably are aware that the phrase sons of God is only used four times in the Old Testament. It always refers to angels. The sons of God shouted for joy. Can you imagine being a spirit being? I mean, you'd be excited if an angel appeared to you, you know, in your bedroom at night or something like that. Glorious angel that would knock you to your feet with their glory and their power. Imagine this, turn it around. You're an angel. You're a creature of light. You're a spirit being. You know only a spirit realm. And suddenly, God, with his creative power, takes that spirit realm and makes a facsimile of that spirit realm, and it's physical and it's material. And you can touch it and handle it. They were stunned. They were astounded. They were amazed. They shouted with joy that such a glorious thing could happen. And then God started revealing to those angelic beings his plan. And part of that plan was to create a creature lesser than them that would one day rule them. And Lucifer said, I'm not having that. And he led a rebellion. And the scripture tells us that his rebellion drew a third of the angelic realm into a revolt against the God who created them. I'm convinced that the plan of God to redeem man through the person of Christ was somehow revealed before man was created. Matter of fact, scripture tells us that that is true in the book of Titus. The gospel was made known before the foundation of the world. Well, if it was made known before the foundation of the world, who is it made known to? I would assume that it was made known to the angelic realm. At any rate, that all leads us to man and angels. And the best place for us to pick up with man and angels is in Genesis chapter 3, if you'll follow me. Genesis chapter 3, angels and man are closely linked. Genesis 3, 1 to 7, now the serpent, the word here, Nahash, is used for a serpent, but it also has the connotation of the shining one. I don't think it was a serpent as you and I understand serpents. We know, of course, that this is none other than the Prince of Darkness himself, in whatever form he chose to take. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field that the Lord had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." You'll notice that she added here the word of God. He didn't tell them they couldn't touch it. They could build a treehouse in the tree if they wanted. It wouldn't matter. He gave them one command, don't eat it. One problem. Eve wasn't around when he gave the command. Adam was. Adam was the one given the leadership role. And Adam was the one given the command. And for all we know, it may have been Adam who, in a desire to protect her, said, "Stay away from that tree. Don't touch it. It's deadly." We don't know. We can only assume. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows." Isn't it amazing how often the devil wants to tell us what God knows? "God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She called Adam long distance, who was far away, and he answered his cell phone and said, "Yes, dear, what do you want?" And she said, "Come over here." No, it says she gave to her husband who was with her. Can you imagine Adam standing by as if he's saying, "For how this is going to turn out?" The eyes of both of them were open and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings. Human history is wrapped up in 7 verses here. The beginning to the end. It's absolutely astounding. The story of the human race. The story of the infiltration of the human race by a fallen realm. The story of an attack on the plan of God. Everything good that he had done as he looked on his creation, particularly when he had finished creating the man and the woman, he looked what he had done and he said that it was very good. And the enemy of our souls could not stand that, just as he cannot stand you and I today rejoicing and exulting in the joy that we have in Christ and the grace that God has poured out on us. And he is going to do everything in his power to infiltrate your life, and he's going to do with you exactly what he did here with Eve, and that is to whisper in your ear, to gently try to lead you astray, to convince you that maybe there's something outside this book that you really need to experience. And it goes on every day. And it never stops. And we all fall. We all stumble. We all stagger. There's no sense in any of us acting like we have come to the point where we no longer struggle, we no longer sin, we no longer fail. Because we do. And the reason we do is right here before us. Notice how he impugns the Word of God. You know, questions are good, but sometimes questions are planted by the evil one when we look and say, you know, I don't think people understand this scripture. I think maybe we need to look at it in a different light. And lo and behold, the serpent goes to work to say, you just don't understand. There's something more here that you could get. We all want to learn. We all want to grow. We all want to continue increasing in our understanding of God's plan, but be careful. Because there is a lot of teaching out there that will lead you far astray. And by the time you end up at the logical conclusion of that teaching, I am absolutely astounded at some of the stuff that I hear and read on the internet that is coming from pastors. Absolutely unbelievable, shocking. But the amazing thing is that they started with an assumption. And the assumption leads little by little and step by step as it builds and reinforces its argument for itself until finally you get to a place where you're totally blind, far off track you've come. We have to be very careful. Well, the fall of man. Paul tells us in Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world and death by sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. How did it all start? It started with a fallen angel and mankind in the garden. And it's amazing because the fall not only brings all the grief that you and I are suffering. I mentioned last night that we're in the birth pangs phase of the plan of God. Did you know, by the way, that those birth pangs relate to the heartbeat of the world? Did you know that the world has a heartbeat? Earth has a heartbeat. It's an electromagnetic pulse. It's called the Schumann resonance. You can look it up on the internet. The Schumann resonance is like a heartbeat in the earth. And the Schumann resonance, since it was first discovered, and they've tested it, has always tested at 7.83 hertz. I don't know everything involved in what that means, but 7.83 is a number. Did you know that in 2017, the Schumann resonance spiked from 7.83 to over 30 hertz. Sound like birth pangs? Any of you ever watched birth pangs? As they increase and intensify? In some cases, it has spiked not only above 30, but as high as 50, and it's going up. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, he tells us that the whole creation is groaning in travail, eagerly anticipating the revelation of the sons of God. You know, the interesting thing about that spike in the Schumann resonance is that when you relate it to the neurological field and the study of the human brain, that kind of a spike is considered severe distress. Our world is in severe distress. Do you kind of feel sometimes a sense of tension? Like there's something that's not right, or like there's something that's going on, that something that's coming. Well, you're right. There is something that's coming. And it is the revelation of the sons of God. But between here and there, who knows what all it's going to involve. It all started right here. And that sin gets passed down. I'm not going to turn to it, but if you look at the first three verses in Genesis 5, Adam has a son in his likeness and in his image. And the decision that was made right here affects every single member of the human race, because we are all born into the world spiritually dead and physically alive. We're all born into this world with the imputed sin of Adam. And we receive the inherent sin from our parents. And we choose personal sins because of our own sin nature. And it just goes on and on and on. Do you know what sin does? The passage that I quoted from you from James, I don't know why James keeps coming up. Temptation leads to sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth joy, happiness, peace, comfort, death. Death. Here we have spiritual death. So Adam and Eve are now separated from God. What do? They sow fig leaves together. You know what this is? The first act of religion. The first act of religion is we can make ourselves acceptable to God. We can cover up our sin and God won't notice. You can tell how much they're fallen by the idiocy of the things they're thinking. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. This is, by the way, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, who they used to walk and talk with and fellowship with on a daily basis. And he comes into the garden, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Now they're playing hide and seek with God. God calls Adam and says, "Where are you?" By the way, that's the first question in the Bible. Good question for you and I to contemplate. Where are you? If God were to ask you this morning, where are you? How would you answer? He said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked?" Well, nobody told him. I believe that Adam and Eve were probably dressed in reflection of the glory of God before the sin. They were clothed in God's glory and beauty, and they lost it. "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you that you should not eat?" By the way, when God asks these questions, it's not because he doesn't know them. When God says, "Where are you?" he's asking us because we need to know where we are to make a point. Well, Adam does what every husband does. "The woman that you gave to be with me, it's all her fault. She's the one who gave it to me, and I was just trying to keep marital accord." God said to the woman, verse 13, "What is this that you have done?" She says, "Well, it's not my fault. The serpent deceived me." And so, of course, the Lord places a curse on the serpent, the creature, whatever it was, indwelt by Satan before this point, now becomes the serpent that you and I know. But I want you to see this. It's so important. The worst possible thing that could happen has just happened. And what does God do? Verse 15, still speaking to the serpent, "But for the benefit of the man and the woman, I will put enmity, hostility between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He'll bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." First promise, Savior. When sin enters the world, the Savior becomes the promise and the hope. The promise of the seed of the woman indicates virgin birth, does it not? I mean, women don't have a seed. Man has the seed. Well, how's the woman going to have a seed? Well, virgin birth, as we see in Matthew and Luke, by the Virgin Mary, Write down three seeds here. I'm sorry, five seeds here. Seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. Seed of the woman becomes the seed of Abraham. Genesis 12, 1-3, by the way. You know, there's a lot of controversy today about the nation of Israel and the relationship that believers should have to the nation of Israel. And I just want to make it clear that while I support Israel, I don't give a blanket approval to everything they do or to everything that every Jew does. Need to be very clear on that. We don't just assume they're the chosen people and everything they do is right. No, it's not. They're in unbelief for the most part. For their enemies of God. Why do I support Israel? Well, for one reason, the seed of Abraham in Genesis 12, 1-3, and in Genesis 22, 15-18, tells me that my Savior came through that nation. Is that a good enough reason for me to honor and support them and love them forever? Seed of Abraham becomes the seed of Judah. Genesis 49, verse 10. The seed of Judah becomes the seed of David. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16. The seed of David becomes the seed of Mary in Matthew chapter 1, 16. Matthew 1, 22 to 23. The promised seed. It's very interesting to me that God starts with half the human race, the woman. You exclude the man, you have the woman. Half the human race is a possibility. It narrows down to Abraham. It narrows down to Judah. It narrows down to David. It narrows down to one. And through that one comes the one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what happens to the seed? It starts with 11. And then it goes to 3,000, and then it goes to 5,000, and then it spreads throughout the whole world because you and I are seed of Abraham through the seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we continue that spread. God puts a curse on the ground. I mentioned the Schumann resonance there in verse 17. Cursed is the ground for your sake. The toil that we labor in all the days of our life, the thorns and the thistles of life, they're all a part of that curse. And that's why our creation is groaning. But I want you to see that not only in Genesis 3 do we have the entrance of sin and the relationship of angel to man, the first contact at least, but I want you to see that with the promise of the Savior is faith. Down to verse 20. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Well, I should back up and give you verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain, you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband. That has some interesting connotations, but I'm not going to go into it. He shall rule over you. And as a result of the promise of the seed and the promise of children, verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Hava. You ever hear about Adam and Eve in the garden? Did you know that it wasn't Adam and Eve in the garden? It was Adam and Isha in the garden. Isha, woman. It wasn't Eve until after the fall. It wasn't Eve until Adam believed the promise. She is going to have children, and somewhere down the line, there's going to come the seed of the woman who is going to be the redeemer for all of the hell and the horror and the hurt and the blood, sweat, tears, and sorrow that we have now brought into the world. I don't know about you, but if I had been Adam and I had any idea what I had just done to the human race, I don't know how I would have gone on. You know how he did? Focused on the promise. Going to be a redeemer. And that redeemer is going to come and he is going to deliver us from all of our sorrow. Let's talk for a minute about angels. This is just kind of a rough introduction. angels and man, their first contact. Let's talk about angels. There are two categories of angels. We would say saved and fallen. Scripture talks about them as the elect or the evil. We know that originally angels were created holy and their purpose was to worship and glorify God. You might want to look up Hebrews 2:22 and Revelation 5:11. Unfortunately, with the revolt of Lucifer, that once holy, joyful band was sundered in two. And a war that rages to this day began. We only know the names of two elect angels. That's Michael and Gabriel. Gabriel is a teaching angel. Michael is, of course, a warrior angel, primarily seen as the defender of Israel. Michael is seen in Daniel 10:21, 12:1, Jude 9, Revelation 12:7, and so on. Gabriel, of course, we see in Daniel 8:16 and 9:21. And of course, in the Annunciation of the birth of the Savior to Mary, Luke 1, 18 and 19, verse 26 to 38. By the way, did you get all those verses down? That's why this is recorded. I recommend if you're really serious, go back, write them down, look them up. Remember, I told you this is a basics class. Question. Sorry? There's no Hebrews 2:22. You're telling me I've made a mistake. No, the Bible didn't make a mistake. Hey, it happens, folks. Especially when you're my age. What are we looking for? Hebrews 2. Yeah, I'm not sure where I was looking at that moment. Thank you for pointing that out. It makes me feel really good here. Somewhere there in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. Both chapters are all about the angels. Look at it, and I'm sure you'll get it. This is why I have Sharon as my editor and my deflator. And because she catches all the things and edits them before it comes out to you, and it makes me look really good. And now here I am very ashamed, but...
Just put an extra two.
It's... good humility training, right? Hebrews 2:2. Okay. Well, thank you. See, this is why the body works together, right? I was probably, you know, the way after I've had three or four cups of coffee and I'm typing all this out and I'm going, and it's Hebrews 2:2. We know the name of one fallen angel. And that is Lucifer, who became Satan and the devil. Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel 28 record the fall of Lucifer. He was at one time the most beautiful, the most wise, the most glorious creature to come from the hand of God. I've heard people say, if you saw the devil, you'd swoon. He would be so beautiful. Not anymore. Have you ever seen an attractive person who fell into deep sin? Have you ever seen the effect of it on the appearance of that person? How it draws them, how it wastes them, how it batters the soul and bruises the mind and transforms the body. You should be able to see it because you look at Hollywood movie stars and you know, they're beautiful and attractive, and you watch them as they go through life and as they debase themselves with every kind of illegal, illicit, and ungodly practice that they can get involved in. It affects the soul and It affects the body. I'm convinced that if you saw the devil today, that little caricature of the red guy with the horns and the tail would look beautiful compared to what he looks like today. Fearsome, fretted, horrible, twisted creature. He's even called the twisted serpent, the red dragon. What became of the most glorious of the angels? We only know two kinds of angels that are revealed to us in Scripture, and that's the cherubim and the seraphim. Genesis 3, 24, Exodus 25, 18, Isaiah, of course, chapter 6, verses 2 to 7. The cherubim and the seraphim, by the way, the I am is simply the plural Hebrew ending. I'm convinced there are probably many more types of angels. God doesn't reveal too much to us about the angels because we don't need to know. You know, we have a tendency to get fascinated by things that we don't need to know about. It is good that God hides certain things from us. Angels are ranked, of course, in various orders, various levels, various degrees. Ephesians 1:21, Ephesians 3:10, Colossians 1:16, 1 Peter 3:22. That's a little bit of an introduction to angels. Again, in the basics book, the fifth section deals with the angelic conflict, and I would encourage you, if you're interested, get into that. By all means, get the book. Some of you may not have been here last night. Major Bible Themes, Lewis Berry Schaefer, revised, of course, by John Walvoord. If you get this book and it's too basic for you, just get Schaefer's Systematic Theology. It's 8 volumes. It'll be one of the best. Actually, I think they reduced it down. They tried to do a Reader's Digest condensed version. They brought it down to 4. I have the old 8-volume set, and I can tell you, it will give you more than enough for your mental digestion going through any area of doctrine that you're interested in going. And those are not the only books. There are so many good and worthwhile books out there, but I just recommend those as they might be helpful to you. What is the point of all of this? Well, the point of all of this is to understand that you live inside of a matrix. Did you know that? You live inside of a matrix. Unknown to you, unseen to you, there are beings in this room that you cannot see. You are constantly in the company of unseen angelic beings. And some of them are benevolent and there for your benefit and blessing. And some of them are malignant. You know, they used to show in the cartoons the little angel on one side with a halo and the devil on the other side with a pitchfork, and they're trying to get you. And that's, you know, a kind of a laughable little caricature, but it's true. It's very true. Any moment that you choose to turn the direction of your heart to evil, there is someone there who will take advantage of that. And they will use it as long as you allow it. Every time you choose to resist the devil, as we're told by Peter, when we resist the devil, he'll flee from us. What happens? We receive unseen spiritual support. Just an introduction of the relationship of angels and men. Why do we not know more about them? Well, if you drive around, you see people, little crystal angels hanging from their rearview mirror. That's why. People tend to want to worship everything but God. If God gave you a vision of an angel, you would want to worship that angel. How do I know? No one knew the Lord Jesus better than John. No one was closer to Jesus than John. And when he saw an angel in the book of Revelation, he fell down and he wanted to worship it. It's a good thing that you and I can't see what's around us. Not only because we'd want to worship one, but we would be absolutely terrified of the other. Angels and men locked in a battle with believers on the side of the elect, or vice versa, the elect on the side of believers, and the dark side, the evil ones, fighting and working with those who hate Christ. Our time's up, but I want to just close with this. You and I are living in the most intense stage that this spiritual conflict has ever known. It's raging. It's tearing our world apart. It's tearing our nation apart. As I said last night, the line between light and darkness, good and evil, more clear than it's ever been. You can see it on people's faces. All you have to do is go on the internet and you can look at people's faces and you can see the attitude of grace and the attitude of compassion and the attitude of joy, or the attitude of just outright rage, just burning hatred. It's eating a lot of people up. Well, the entrance of sin into our world brought the promise of the Savior. And that's where we're going in our next session. So let's close with prayer and we'll take a quick break. Be back here at 11 o'clock. Father, we're thankful for your grace once again. Thank you for your word. Guide us and give us insight into the things that we've looked at briefly. Obviously, only a very shallow dealing with some of these passages. But Father, I pray a challenge to each and every one of us to realize the importance that our life is in your plan, the importance of the ministry that each and every one of us has, because we have a contact with the Lord Jesus Christ who is seated at your right hand. I pray that we'll take hold of the power that you have given to us to wage effective warfare on this battlefield, to one day stand with the Lord Jesus Christ approved, and to receive that gift above all gifts. Well done, good and faithful servant. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.